Blog Talk Radio.
It was very late at night. I was sitting outside on a rock. As Stan said, I showed him the rock when he came to my home. And I was just thinking, what did I do? I was crying so my family wouldn't see me. And all of a sudden, I saw a light coming towards me. When I saw the light, I thought it was a car. Because in Romania and in Italy, they always try to run me over with cars. So I thought, they found me here too.
Dar n-a fost mașină,
but it was not a car.
Că lumina m-a cucerit,
the light surrounded me.
Și din lumina m-a auzit aceeași voce.
And out of the light I heard the same voice.
Era același înger.
It was the same angel.
Dumitru, de ce ești disperat?
Dumitru, why are you so despaired?
De ce m-ai pedepsit așa de tare?
Why did you punish me so harshly?
Ce am făcut eu?
What did I do?
Ce nu m-ai lăsat pe mine în pușcărie?
Why couldn't you let me stay in prison?
Familia avea unde să stea.
But my family would have had a home.
Zic, eu n-am unde pleca acasă.
I don't have a bed to lay my head down on.
De ce m-ai adus aici?
Why was I brought here?
Dumitru, am adus aici că țara asta va...
Dumitru, I brought you to this country because this country will burn.
Și m-ai adus să mă ard aici și nu m-ai lăsat să mor în pușcărie în țara mea.
So why did you bring me here to burn? Why didn't you let me die in jail in my own country?
Dumitru, taci.
He said, Dumitru, be quiet.
Urcă-te lângă mine.
Get beside me.
Ce aparat a avut? Nu.
I don't know what the device was.
M-a tras lângă el.
But he pulled me beside him.
Mi-a arătat toată California.
And he showed me all of California. Do you see what I've shown you? This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Păcatul lor a ajuns înaintea lui Dumnezeu.
Their sins have reached God.
Și Dumnezeu a hotărât să-i pedepsească pentru.
And God has decided to punish them by fire.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Las Vegas.
He came and showed me Las Vegas.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va...
And one day it will burn.
Mi-a arătat New York.
He came and showed me New York.
Aici e New York.
This is New York.
Aici Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
And one day it will burn.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Florida.
And then he showed me Florida.
Aici Florida.
This is Florida.
Aici Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
And then one day it will burn.
Da, cu mine ce ai să
faci? What will you do with me, I said?
Been listening to the Wake Up America message with Dimitru Dudeman. For a copy of this very important message, please go to our website at handofhelp.com. Never before in the history of our country has our nation been in more jeopardy than now. Please order a copy of the video Wake Up America at the handofhelp.com website and get the warning out while we still have time. This is the Light of Truth radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
Well, as promised last week, we did have our intro this week, and we still stand by it. The nation is still in danger. I do not believe that we've averted anything, but I do believe that we've delayed it, given all that's going on. Now, I am getting emails whether or not this might actually be what my grandfather foresaw, in that he said they will cry peace and safety, and that is when destruction will come. It's plausible, possible. I hope it's not. I feel, and I know that feelings don't matter, but it's the best way I can describe it. I feel in my heart that we've been extended grace for a season, however long that season lasts, only God knows, and I'm not about to speculate, but I do feel it in my bones that we have a little extra time to work. We have a little extra time to preach the gospel. We have a little extra time to reach out to those that are in the darkness and do our utmost to bring them into the light. So welcome to the program. And as always, thank you for joining us. This is the Light of Truth radio broadcast. I am your humble host, Michael Boldea. And with another week in the rear view, we have once more come together to, well, discuss everything from current events to spiritual truths to spiritual matters to everything in between. Because although, as I said, and I do believe this, although we averted World War III a week or so ago, it does not mean that our battle is over. It does not mean that we won the war. Nor does it mean that the enemy will now retreat back to its homestead and lick its wounds for a season. How do I put this nicely? Because I know there's some of you that are going to go, oh, you know, he finds something positive in the enemy. It's not so much positive, but what I found noteworthy, there is a good word for it, noteworthy. What I find noteworthy about the enemy is that they are tenacious. And even when they lose, they go on the offensive immediately. It's a lesson that the church is slow in learning, and it's a lesson that the church should have learned by now. How to pivot and go on the offensive when you've been struck a blow. And to be quite honest with you, I do believe that this is a lesson that's worth mimicking, because it seems that once we, and by we I mean the household of faith, the church, once we enjoy any sort of victory, be it small or large, we have the tendency to just take the rest of the year off and let the enemy advance once more. Let the enemy take more territory and let the enemy wreak havoc. We are satisfied with small victories. And somehow we talk ourselves into believing that these small victories, once in a while, interspersed throughout many defeats that the church has suffered, we've talked ourselves into believing that these small victories once in a while are enough for us to celebrate them for years on end. Look, victory must beget victory. If we take back, the enemy has stolen. I hate that phrase. Because the enemy can't take but what you give him. And I know there's even a song, and I'm going to take back what he took from me. He didn't. You gave it to him. By your indifference, by your disinterest, by your absence of watchfulness, you gave it to him. He didn't take it. If the church were everything it's supposed to be, if the church walked in the authority and the power of God, if the church walked guided by the Holy Spirit, there is nothing that the devil could take from the church. The devil would flee from before the household of faith. The devil would flee from before believers. But because we're living this powerless existence called the modern day church, the devil doesn't even have to try and take it. We just give it. And again, whether small victory or a large victory, it seems that the church is overly satisfied with those singular victories, and they don't press their advantage to win the battle, to win the war, to actually do some harm to the devil for once, to actually push back the darkness, because the darkness has invaded every crevice, every nook and cranny. It is so deeply seated in everyday life that only when the light shines bright do we realize just how much the darkness has invaded. Look, we could learn this lesson from the godless. We could learn this lesson from those of the world. We fail to press our advantage at every turn. We fail to exploit the upper hand. And I believe much of the reason for this has to do with the way in which the church sees and perceives its time here on earth. Because the way in which the church sees and perceives its time here on earth dictates how it will react to what is happening around it. We've been, and again, I don't want to make enemies, but I'm going to say this, and some of you are going to take it personally because you've made idols of men. And I'm okay with that. I've developed thick skin. So if you're offended by the following, so be it. It's the truth. Look, we've been spoon-fed this nonsense about our only mission here on earth being to prosper for so long that many Christians have taken to believing it. As such, they do not see battle. They do not see warfare. They don't see being on a war footing as something natural to them or to their existence. Rather than seeing battle as perpetual, much of the church sees battle as an inconvenience, sort of a pause between seasons of prosperity. And I believe that this is where the church has been hoodwinked. And I believe that this is why the church is so gun-shy when it comes to advancing once they see a clear and marked victory. We've been taught that the natural state of the church is prosperity. When the Word of God teaches us explicitly that the natural state of the church is war footing, warfare, battle. This is supposed to be the natural state of the church. Not golf courses and umbrella drinks. Not pink shorts and, I don't know, golf courses. War footing, battle. This is the natural state of the church, because our enemy roams about as a roaring lion to see whom he would devour. Our enemy doesn't sleep. He doesn't take a respite. He doesn't go on vacation. Our enemy offers no quarter. He takes no prisoners. The natural state of the church must be one of warfare. But we are so decidedly repelled by the notion of war and of battle that we just can't wait for it to be over. The instant that we see any sort of victory, be it large or small, the instant that we think that the enemy has retreated an inch is when we pack up our armor, pack up our sword, pack up our shield, and walk off the battlefield. Again, the natural state of the true believer is one of battle readiness. And yes, battle itself. Because we fight the forces of darkness. We do not war against flesh and blood, no. But we do war against principalities and powers. This is what the Word of God says. So, knowing that the constant of the believer is battle, that so few insist upon the notion of battle readiness in the church today. Look, the enemy doesn't rest. The enemy doesn't give up. Even when the enemy has lost, it just changes up its tactics and attacks again. Look, if the enemy is on a constant war footing, shouldn't the church be? I realize this is an uncomfortable question, but it's a question with which we must contend. If the enemy is on a constant war footing, shouldn't the church be? Look, we see it very clearly with these elections that just took place. They lost, and they lost big. Absolutely no way to mitigate or minimize the immensity of their loss. But after licking their wounds for a fraction of a second, they're back at it, whether protesting or attempting to cast doubt on the way in which elections are held in this country. These people are tireless, and they're committed, and they're ruthless. Look, I'm sorry, but I don't believe that you can love these people into reason and logic. You don't try to reason with a rabid dog, you put it down. Far too many believers, and it's just something that's gnawing at me. It's been gnawing at me for the better part of a decade now. Because I've known men who knew the nobility that comes with doing warfare against the enemy. That's the best way I can put it. And far too many of us today go through life without putting a dent in the enemy's plans. We go through life without putting a dent in the enemy's devices. We go through life without even resisting him, all the while beating our chests and puffing ourselves up as to how reasonable and even-tempered we were. I've gotten emails from people saying that maybe I'm a little too fiery. I get excited too much. We need to be even-tempered, brother. I don't know. There is a time and a place for even-temperedness. When confronting the enemy, however, is not one of those times, I fear. What's funny to me, if it were not so tragic, is that while the church is finding excuse after excuse not to do anything, the godless don't even need an excuse to go out and make fools of themselves. Look, most of these kids out in the streets protesting are either getting paid to be political agitators, or they're just useful idiots who scream about things they have not a clue about. Like, I'm sorry, if you've never paid taxes in your life, if you're living off of mommy and daddy's trust fund, if you've never had a job and everything's been handed to you for as long as you've been alive, yet you're out in the street pitching a fit and screaming at the top of your lungs, you deserve a beating. Lawlessness fuels stupidity, and stupidity fuels anarchy. Why these protests aren't being met with the full means of law enforcement is a question I would very much like answered. Because to me, it looks like the outgoing administration is doing everything it can to undermine the incoming administration, even if it means allowing civil society to descend into chaos. And anyone who insists that there's no bitterness or animus or hard feelings over this election is simply lying. There's no other way around it but to say they are in your face lying. They know full well that this was a game for all the marbles. They know full well their agenda has been beaten back and pushed back by at least 4 years. And they are absolutely furious. They are seething. They are raging. Whatever will all the mentally challenged transgender folks do now that they can't share a restroom with a six-year-old? Look, those who insist on chaos and mayhem know that they have about 2 months before the hammer drops. And whatever's caught between the hammer and the anvil will be utterly obliterated. So these 2 months will not be peaceful. They will not be conciliatory, because the sewer rats know that they've been boxed in. The unexpected happened. As far as they're concerned, the utterly ridiculous and inexplicable happened. They lost. Their agenda, their lawlessness, their vileness, their sin, their hedonism, it was utterly repudiated by the mass populace of this nation. And now they're beside themselves in trying to undermine the incoming administration at every turn. If you turn on the news, you're likely to hear about the utter failure of the Trump presidency, or the Trump agenda, or the Trump administration, and the man has yet to be sworn into office. He is the president-elect. Not the president, the president-elect. Yet every news outlet has already passed sentence on his presidency and on his plans for this nation. Oh, can't work. It won't work. Can never work. It's done. It's over. We should just have another round of elections. But even after the elections, even after the landslide that just took place, there are people getting beaten up, physically beaten up, for being associated with having voted for Donald Trump. It's like wearing a scarlet letter of old. And oddly enough, that's not getting any news coverage. People are being physically assaulted. A guy got shot because he joked about voting for Trump. Do you really believe the other side is in let bygones be bygones mentality? They are seething. They don't know what to do. They're beside themselves. What kind of mental derangement must you suffer from to shoot somebody because they actually joked about voting for someone you didn't agree with? Look, if you haven't seen the video of the guy in Chicago getting the stuffing knocked out of him and then being dragged along by his own car after being carjacked, look it up. Honestly. When this program is done, go look it up. See what's happening. Realize that if you were hoping for a peaceful transition of power, or for this whole thing to be over and in the rear view, you were holding on to a false hope. So to get back to the initial question that I started the program with, do I believe this is what my grandfather saw as far as everyone saying peace and safety? It's possible, but again, I don't feel it in my bones. But we could see how quickly things can escalate. We can see how quickly everything can fall apart. So even if this might not be that time, we're seeing just how plausible it is. Look, personally, I believe that this is far from over. This has just begun. And the church needs to stop sitting on the sidelines, dazed and confused, waiting for either prosperity or the rapture bus. The church needs to get to work. I know you already know this. And I know that you've been seeing it for a very long time. But it needs to be said, if the church does decide to finally get serious, what must occur, then foremost, is the draining of our own swamp. So it has to begin with the draining of our own swamp. Yes, I like that phrase. I've appropriated it. If the Trump administration plans on draining the swamp in Washington, the true saints of God must do likewise with the church. Drain the swamp in the church. There's no way around it. Because if we don't drain the swamp that has become the mainstream church, if we don't drain the swamp that passes from mainline Christianity nowadays, all we'll be doing is building upon a decayed and rotted foundation, which will collapse in on itself eventually. It needs to begin in the church. And the church needs to be honest with itself. The church needs to look into the mirror of the Word. And the church needs to be merciless in excising the dead things from its body. What was it? Just this week. Another lovely headline. Another prominent Christian writer, blogger, etc., modern-day star of the church, finally discovered she was of the lesbianic persuasion after 14 years of marriage to her husband. And so, then promptly got a divorce, even though, divorce rates in America going down, lowest they've ever been in 30 years, apparently not in the church. You're spiritual superstars, divorcing and remarrying like there's no tomorrow. And some of them even, I think I'm of the lesbianic persuasion now. And look, my issue is this. Don't call it love if you mean lust. Don't give me the whole nonsense about not judging love. Because sexual attraction does not love make. It is lust. And to demean love to the status of lust just to assuage your conscience is perverse and dishonest. Because this is the narrative now. It's love. I never thought I'd feel love again, and here was love. Shut up. You're bringing shame to the household of faith. Shut up. And just one more, sort of minor, often overlooked thing. Just because you call it love, it doesn't mean God no longer calls it an abomination or a sin. All it takes is one fruitcake to start spouting off this nonsense, and the whole world rushes in talking about how the church is still so intolerant and unloving and uncaring, how we need to change to accommodate the alternative lifestyles. But never in their diatribes against Christians, never in their diatribes against the stand that believers rightly take about the practice of homosexuality, do they query whether or not God approves of it, or whether or not God has changed his mind regarding this sin. Why? Well, because they don't believe in God to begin with. They don't believe in the God of the Bible, but they sure like to throw mud on his followers, don't they? Look, the godless will exploit every opportunity. They will highlight every issue. They will trounce on every foolish woman or man whom the devil has persuaded to wander off the path simply to make Christians out to be soulless, heartless monsters. The reality is this, sorry, but we're not soulless and we're not heartless. We love you enough to tell you that you are in sin and that you need to repent. But you know what? The bleak reality is this. To repent. There are no Christians lining up to throw you off of buildings or to behead you. Just, you know, setting the record straight here in case anyone confuses Christianity with Islam. My duty is to tell you that you are in sin. My duty is to tell you that your sin will lead to death. My duty is to tell you that unrepented of, your sin, stumbling block between you and God, and you will forever be separated because of this sin. What you do with the information that I give you, solely up to you. Do I wish and pray and hope that you repent? Yes. Can I force repentance upon you? No, no one can. Look, we can no longer afford to be timid. We can no longer afford to be silent, and we can no longer afford to be compromising when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith. Because again, I look at this time that we've been given as pure, unadulterated, undeserved grace. There is no other way to look at it, to be honest with you. What else could it be but grace to have another season wherein we can work and labor on behalf of the kingdom? What else could it be but grace wherein we could do our utmost to reach as many for Jesus as we are able to? The only way to see the situation differently, to not fully realize what it is that we avoided as a nation and as a species, with the loss of the Pence Barbie as President of the United States. Now, I realize some of you are still thinking it's hyperbole, that it's exaggeration, but I assure you, it is not. Even individuals who have not a tertiary connection with the prophetic, but who are heavily involved in international politics, have reached the conclusion of which I spoke a few weeks prior. I said it. And you can go back and listen to the program and find it for yourself. I said that we would have been at war with Russia within the span of 6 months had Hillary Rodham become president of the United States. Now, even with that situation having been avoided, I do not believe for one second that this is somehow over, or that Donald Trump is the magic bullet solution for America. As Benjamin Franklin said, we have been given a republic. Now it is our duty to keep it, if we can, for however long we can. The mistake that we're making is thinking that the opposition will simply slink off and go away and never more be heard from again. The darkness works. If it fails once, it tries again. And if it fails a second time, nothing will deter it from trying a third and a fourth. This is why it is incumbent upon us to be lights in perpetuity. This is why it is incumbent upon us to disseminate truth with the consistency of a Swiss timepiece, because we know that the darkness and the lie will never quit, they will never tire, and they will never find something else to do in lieu of trying to push their agenda. As believers, because I always want to bring it back to the believer, and yes, we are not of this world, but we are in it. And if we are in it, we're supposed to leave our mark. To leave this world undisturbed. We're supposed to do our utmost to leave the legacy of Christ behind. So as believers, we have the choice to either engage or be indifferent. To either stand on the front lines of the battle or to be observers and play at being cheerleaders. But only one of these two paths will lead to reward. Only one of these will lead us to that place and to that moment wherein we stand before an all-knowing God with the certainty that there is no blood on our hands. It's very easy to find excuses and reasons not to do what is incumbent upon us to do. It's very easy to find excuses and reasons to bypass our duty as sons and as daughters of God. And find reasons not to be about our Father's business. Look, even when it seems the whole world is set against us, and the angels of darkness are getting more violent with each passing day, we have no choice but to obey. We have no choice but to lift high the banner of Christ. We have no choice but to be selfless and self-sacrificial and live our faith out in such a way wherein men will stand up and take notice of what God is doing in our lives. Now, if it's any comfort to you, it didn't come easy to any one of those who came before us either. Every single individual who was called upon to stand and to do all to stand in seasons of distress and uncertainty, had to count and be dependent upon the power of God to carry them through. They had to count and be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, not only to imbue them with strength, but also to give them the words to speak in due season and keep their feet firmly planted in truth. Look, if you've not learned dependency upon God, it's time for a crash course. If you've not learned dependency upon the Holy Spirit, it's time for a crash course. If you've not learned the absolute need for humility in your life, you have not a moment to waste. We must realize every one of those who came before us, who had to stand, who were called upon to stand, did so not in their own strength, but in His strength. They stood not because they were better men than we. They stood not because they were bolder men than we. They stood not because they were brighter men than we. Stood because they were more dependent men than we. Our arrogance and our pride will be our undoing. Because if we think that we can weather the storm on our own, if we think that we can stand in our own strength, we're simply deceiving ourselves. And when hammer hits anvil, we will have no one to blame but ourselves for our failures. Look, we need, as the body of Christ, as the church, as the people of God, we need to be the moral compass once more. We need to be the ambassadors of truth once more. We need to be bold enough to call sin by its name and not wonder whether or not we will be ridiculed or belittled for it. Things are not going to get better just because a certain man is in office. Not with everything that's been happening, is happening, and is about to happen in the world. Look, I came across an article today. And since I have a few minutes, I want to share it with you, because oddly enough, we only had one question. And it was a last-minute question. But I came across this article today. And it's worth pondering, because we are citizens of the world, as some like to say. So we're not unaffected by things going on in other places. And this article starts out by saying, the European Union is in danger of breaking apart unless France and Germany in particular work harder to stimulate growth and employment and heed citizens' concerns, French Prime Minister Manuel Valls said in the German capital on Thursday. That's not going to happen. They will not be able to stimulate growth or employment. And as far as heeding their citizens' concerns, that horse has left the barn already. Germany let in 1 million migrants. 1 million. That's a lot of people for a place like Germany. So it's a little late to contemplate heeding your citizens' concerns after you flooded their nation with people who can't read or write and people who think that raping women and children is okay. Valve said the two countries for decades, the axis around which the EU revolved, had to help refocus the bloc to tackle an immigration crisis. A lack of solidarity between member states, Britain's looming exit, and terrorism. Well, I would hazard to stipulate that one is directly connected with the other. The immigration crisis directly linked to the terrorism, because by allowing one in, you have the other inevitably. And here Mr. Valls continues and he says, Europe is in danger of falling apart. So Germany and France have a huge responsibility. If it's up to Germany and France, then just let's put it out there. Europe is going to fall apart. But he continues and he says, France must continue to open up its economy, not least by cutting corporate taxation, while Germany and the EU as a whole must increase investment that would stimulate growth and job creation, as well as boosting defense. As Britain seeks to negotiate its post-Brexit relationship with the EU, hoping to restrict immigration from the EU while maintaining as much access as possible to the EU single market, Val said it must be prevented from cherry-picking. The English were smart. They were smarter than the French. They were smarter than the Germans. They realized it was time to ditch this party because it wasn't going anywhere. If they are able to have the advantage of Europe without the inconveniences, then we are opening a window for others to leave the European Union. So what the Frenchman is saying, that we must punish him for being smart enough to leave the Union. We cannot let them have the advantages without the inconveniences. You know what? The English took full measure of the situation, and they realized that the inconveniences, as Mr. Valls puts it, far, far outweighed the advantages. Because you'd have to have a lot of advantages to make up for the inconvenience of your citizens dying in the street because somebody thought their God told them to kill them. Immigration was one of the main drivers of Britain's vote to leave the EU. Smart fellas. And Val said the bloc, which more than a million migrants entered last year, had to regain control of its borders. As the kids like to say nowadays, too little, too late. He said the Brexit vote and Donald Trump's election victory showed how important it was to listen to angry citizens. I love the adjective there. It's important to listen to angry citizens. You don't have to listen to your citizens, but if they get angry, listen to the angry citizens. And that politicians, scared of making decisions, were opening the door to populists and demagogues. And here we go. Populists and demagogues. I'm sorry, but, you know, somebody that wants to put their nation and their nation's self-interest first before, a few million migrants who are of fighting age and seem not to have any qualms about killing your citizenry. Not really populist. In France, opinion polls suggest that the far-right anti-EU, anti-immigration National Front leader Marine Le Pen will win the first round of the presidential election next April before losing the runoff. That will likely be as surprising a turn as the American presidential elections, because the average citizen has had enough of political correctness. They've had enough of being told that they're unloving and intolerant if they don't welcome with open arms somebody that means to do them harm. So if I were a betting man, I would bet that the elections in France will be markedly different as far as how they will end than what this article says. But Valls and Trump's victory has boosted the chance of an outright Le Pen victory. What has changed in the world and Europe since November 8th is that it's possible, indubitably. He said France's election debate was ignoring the danger posed by the far right, adding, "We face a historic moment, perilous for the world, perilous for Europe, and perilous for France." If you win, indeed, perilous for France and Europe. But if the so-called populists win, maybe a ray of hope. Now, on to our question. Our first and only question tonight comes from Tom. And Tom says this: "Mike, enjoy the show. I've learned a lot over these past months." Well, I'm very glad. "I have an issue with an addiction that I've had since I was a teenager. And although I manage it well enough, sometimes I feel it's very close to slipping out of control. Any advice? Thank you. We'll be listening in. God bless, Tom." Oh, all right. Tom, you don't manage weakness. You master weakness. There is no such thing as managing an addiction. If you think that you're managing it, it's only a matter of time before it resurrects itself in you and wreaks havoc in your life. Look, what you have to do is go beyond the point of managing to the point of mastering. And as believers, the Word of God instructs us as to how we master our weaknesses. And we master our weaknesses by crucifying the old man. We master our weaknesses by crucifying the flesh. And this is the only way that we can make certain that we will never more return to that which we once were. I think that anybody who believes they're managing their addiction is simply fooling themselves. And whatever it is, you said you've had it since, hold on, since you were a teenager. So I don't know what it is, but whether it's pornography, whether it's cigarettes, whether it's alcohol, whether it's hard drugs, whether it's recreational drugs, whatever it is that has a hold on your life must be mastered. Otherwise, it will fight for control throughout your existence. Look, as children of God, we are overcomers. We have overcome the devil. We have overcome temptation. And so don't seek to manage it. That's the wrong mindset. Master it. You need to know that you know that you know that you have control of whatever it is that once had control over you. And the way you do that, again, is by crucifying the flesh. We were buried with Christ in God. What once affected us no longer affects us in the manner in which it affected us before we were buried with Christ in God. And so I think you need to take a season of prayer and fasting and digging deep into the Word of God, so that you no longer see yourself as managing your weakness, but that you come to that pivotal realization wherein you have mastered it. We all have issues in life that we must overcome and master. And some of them are more destructive than others. But a true man or woman of God is one that has no chinks in their armor, one that has no weakness that can be exploited. They are one whom the enemy cannot point to and say, aha, you're okay in these areas, but I got you here. So in the end, it doesn't matter what it is. You didn't mention it, and I'm not going to press. But whatever it is, you see it as enough of an issue wherein you felt like you needed to write me about it. So managing it isn't cutting it. You need to master it. So I will be praying for you, Tom. I hope I've answered your question. I hope I've done so satisfactorily. But yeah, we don't go through this life simply hoping to manage what we should have overcome, because then we're not living up to our full potential in Christ. Our duty is to overcome, to be overcomers. And we know that we can do all things. Not just some things. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And with that, it seems that our time together once more is at an end. I know Gino is away, so I don't know if he's still on or if he's listening to a concert. Yes, Gino went to a concert. I just told on him. But he's into music, so music is his passion. He likes to listen to it as well as play and sing. But since he hasn't come on, I am assuming that it is my duty to bid you a good night, to pray the Lord bless you and keep you until next time. We will be here next Thursday. We will be live, and we'll talk about whatever God has us talk about, answer your questions, all that good stuff. God bless you all, and have a good night.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast, The Light of Truth, with Michael Baldea. If you would like to order a copy of today's broadcast, please visit our website at handofhelp.com. If you have questions about our ministry, you can email us at handofhelpoffice@aol.com or simply call us at 920-206-9910. God bless you.